We are in Luke chapter 10 this morning. We're really only going to focus on one verse today, that's verse 21, but I'm going to read verses 17 through 24. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. This is Jesus has sent out the 72 disciples who have gone into towns and villages and preached the gospel, and they healed people, and they saw that they had power even over the demonic. And so they come back in their excitement. It says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Well, when one reads the Gospels, they discover that Jesus is the most unique individual that ever walked the face of the earth. No one did the things that Jesus did. No one said the things that Jesus said. There's never been a philosopher or religious leader who has done so much to transform the world, not only in his era, but for thousands of years. There are more works done in his name today than anyone else in all of history. More good has come from the life of this one figure than all of the other important people combined. And we know it is because he was no ordinary man. Jesus was God in human flesh. The one who walked around Israel in the first century was the one who created the universe. Jesus was fully God. This is what our creeds tell us. This is what the confessions tell us. This is what the church has believed for 2,000 years. And yet we also know that Jesus was fully man. He was as human as you are. His heart rate was around 70 beats per minute or somewhere around there. He had 10 fingers and toes. He breathed. He ate food. He went to the bathroom. He sneezed. He coughed. As far as humanity goes, there was nothing supernatural about Jesus the man. There were some ancient heresies that tried to protect the divinity of Jesus. They wanted to proclaim that he was God, and to protect that, they believed they couldn't say that he was fully human because they couldn't make sense of that. But that's not in line with what Scripture teaches about the nature of Christ. Jesus was fully God and fully man. 100% God, 100% man. It's bad math, but it's good theology. And because he was just as human as you, he also experienced the same emotions that you experience. Think about this for a minute. Jesus felt compassion. He became indignant. He was consumed with zeal for his Father's glory. At times, he is said to have been troubled, greatly distressed, very sorrowful, grieved, and deeply moved. He sighed, he wept, he sobbed, he groaned, he suffered. He was surprised and amazed. He greatly desired and he profoundly loved. These are all descriptions of Jesus we get from the Gospels. He experienced the full gamut of human emotion. And yet, surprisingly, there is only one place in all of the Gospels that tell us of his joy. It's interesting that in all of the descriptions of Christ, in all of the human emotions that are described for us, besides Luke 21, there is no other place that portrays him as having joy. I find that a bit surprising. I did not realize that until I came to this study. We are never told in the Gospels of him smiling or laughing or being happy or having joy, with this one exception, Luke 10:21. Luke 10:21 says, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." Now, some have speculated that Jesus didn't have joy because of the serious nature of his mission. If you remember the prophecy of Isaiah 53:3, the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so there are those who take that description and they determine because of that, Jesus didn't have any joy, or at least he didn't have much joy. But I think that is a false assumption based on everything we know about Christ. While it's absolutely true that the Son of Man would suffer many things and that he would endure much grief, I don't believe it means that he would be without joy. In other words, I don't believe Jesus was a joyless person. Let me give you a few reasons why I believe that. First of all, can you imagine Jesus not sharing in the joy of those he healed? Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Jesus gives him sight. And the man is overjoyed with the new ability to see. Would not Jesus share in that joy? Maybe you've seen those videos that have been going around the internet for a couple of years now, but I guess they have these glasses where it helps colorblind people see what color looks like. Has anyone seen one of those videos? Okay. They're amazing. They're awesome. And I love them because the people put these glasses on and they have the same reaction every time. I've probably seen 15 of them. They start bawling their eyes out. They can't believe it. And they're just freaking out, and they're so emotional, and they're so joyful, and they're so ecstatic. And you know who else is ecstatic like that? The person who gave them the glasses. You know who else is ecstatic like that? The person watching the video. It's impossible, unless you have a heart of stone, to share in their joy. They are seeing the world for the first time the way we see the world. Could Jesus have done exceedingly more for a person than that and not shared in their joy? Or how about back in Luke 7 when he returned a dead son to his mother after raising him from the dead? Would he not have joy at that reunion? You ever, another video online? You ever seen those videos where a military guy comes home from being on duty and he's not supposed to be there? He's overseas for a year or something, and he surprises his daughter at school or something, and you're watching these things, you're like, it's so touching, it's so moving. I don't know these people. What kind of reunion would it be if Jesus brought an only son of a mother back from the dead and reunited them? Are you telling me he does not have joy in that moment? Or when Jesus healed a man's daughter, or fed a multitude of hungry people, or healed the paralytic so that he could walk again. I imagine, based on that alone, that Jesus had joy often. I don't think his being a man of sorrows means that he was without joy. I'll give you another reason. How was Jesus perceived among the religious elite of his day? Do you remember? He was seen at feasts and weddings. He was seen hanging out with sinners at one kind of celebration or another. And the Pharisees thought this was out of place. Now, John the Baptist had come, and he was a hard, severe man, and he preached a hard and severe message, and they didn't like John. He's too hard. And then Jesus comes celebrating, hanging out with sinners. He's seen at weddings, drinking wine and such, and they didn't like that either. And Jesus tells them, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Now, you don't have a reputation of being a glutton and a drunkard unless you're at parties a lot. So Jesus is the opposite of John. John was very austere. He was kind of a loner. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate weird foods. He wasn't socializing with the people. And Jesus was not like that. Jesus was mixing with the people, kind of a socialite even. I don't think people invite boring, grim Stoics to their parties. I think Jesus was probably very pleasant to be around. Yes, he had very hard words for the religious establishment, but I believe he was a man who had joy. Another reason I'm convinced Jesus was a joyful person is because he lived a sinless life. Think about it. Because he was sinless, he had joy. People who live a sinful life do not have joy. A person who is ensnared by sin is someone living a joyless life. But the opposite is also true. Jesus was without sin, and to be without sin means to have much joy. Jesus always did the will of the Father. He obeyed God in thought, word, and deed every day of his life. And when you are in the middle of God's will, you can't help but have joy. Not to mention, Jesus was a man filled by the Holy Spirit. And we know one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Joy. Lastly, how about all of the biblical commands that God's people rejoice? These aren't suggestions in the Bible. When God tells people to rejoice, he's not saying this will be a good idea. He commands them, rejoice in the Lord always. Think of all the times in the Psalms or in Paul's epistles that we're commanded to rejoice. It is unthinkable to imagine that God would require joy of his people, and his very own Son, who we are called to imitate in every way, would be someone who did not rejoice. I imagine Jesus was someone who regularly and even continually experienced joy as part of his human condition. Now, there's something interesting about Luke 10:21 and that word rejoiced. Luke does not use the common word for rejoice. We just saw the 72 disciples come back, and it says they came back rejoicing. That's the very common word that the New Testament uses for rejoice. It's the word kairo. It appears 74 times in the New Testament. It means to be glad. It means to be joyful. But in verse 21, Luke uses a different word, a very uncommon word. It only appears one other time in the Gospels, and it is a word that describes an extreme kind of joy. It's the word agaliao, which is where, which is a compound word, which is from agon, which means much, and halomai, which means to jump. The Greek dictionary says it means to leap for joy, to skip and jump with excitement, and to be exceedingly joyful. The picture is one of excessive, ecstatic joy, enough to make a person leap or skip. The New American Standard is the only translation I found that's trying to bring out the amplified nature of this joy, and they translate it, he rejoiced greatly. So, the one time in the four Gospels that we have any description of Jesus having joy is in Luke 10:21, and it's this amplified kind of jumping for joy. So that makes me ask the question, what is going on that is making Jesus so excited with joy? What just happened that is making him have this kind of exuberance and extreme jubilation? Well, let's look at that verse together. Luke 10:21 says, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Basically, that means Jesus leaped for joy that God is sovereign over salvation, hiding the truth from some and revealing it to others. Jesus leaped for joy that God is sovereign over salvation, hiding the truth from some and revealing it to others. If you remember the context, here come the 72 back from their mission, right? Jesus sent them out to towns and villages. Don't know how long they were gone, maybe a week or so. He says, if people welcome you, stay in their house. So you have kind of a home base in that town where you can go and preach to other people. So it could have been a week of ministry. Who knows? We know that they were probably rejected at times. They were probably welcomed at times. We know they encountered demonic opposition at times. And they return and give a report, and Jesus leaps for joy that God, his Father, was doing two things in all of their ministry work. Two things. He was hiding things, and he was revealing things. It's right there in the text. He says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Okay, so the obvious question now is, what are these things? What is he talking about? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the message. He's talking about the truth of Christ. He's talking about the mission that they were on. So they're going out and preaching, and the things that God is doing in the midst of their preaching is that he's hiding and that he's revealing. And to some, whom he calls the wise and understanding, we are told these things are hidden, meaning he's hiding them. So that means that God is hiding the truth from this group of people, meaning they cannot see the goodness, the truth, or the beauty of the message. It is being kept from them. And to others, whom Jesus calls little children, these things are being revealed. That means they can see the goodness, the truth, and the beauty of these things. We're going to talk about that second part next week. We're going to focus on the first part this week. So the gospel goes out into all the world, not just with the 72, but today. The gospel is going out to every corner of the earth, and God is constantly doing these two things. He's hiding the truth and he's revealing the truth. And he's doing this with two groups of people. So, who are the wise and understanding? What is he talking about here? The Bible uses the term wise in two different ways. So if you read through the book of Proverbs, you see this over and over. We're told to get wisdom. Get wisdom, get wisdom, get wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Or Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So according to the book of Proverbs, there is a good kind of wisdom, and the good kind of wisdom begins with God. Okay, it begins with the fear of the Lord. That's the starting place if you want wisdom. We homeschool our kids. My wife has this big whiteboard chart that she brings out, and she writes God right in the middle of it and with a big circle, and then there's connecting points out from that circle of all these different subjects that the kids are studying. So you got math and science and history and all the rest. And I just remember that picture in my mind of God being right in the center, making sense of all of the subjects that the kids are going to be learning. Making sense of math. Why is 2 plus 2, 4? Why is 2 plus 2, 4 going to be the same tomorrow? Why is it going to be 4 10 years from now? Because we don't live in a random universe. We live in a universe governed by God and His laws. How do we make sense of history? Well, we do it starting with God. How do we make sense of science? We do it starting with God. So the emphasis in our home over and over again is that God is the center of all things. He's the center of all created things, and He is the center of our home. This is the kind of wisdom I want. This is the kind of wisdom you and I are called to pursue. It begins with the fear of God. But there's another kind of wisdom that the Bible talks about, and it's a worldly kind of wisdom. It is the wisdom of this age that does not fear God. It is a man-centered kind of wisdom. It is a wisdom that is based on the faulty foundation of human understanding and human reasoning. It is a pursuit of understanding apart from the knowledge of God. Trying to make sense of our origins, trying to make sense of the universe, and keeping God out of the picture entirely. The wise and understanding are those who are wise in their own eyes. And we see this kind of worldly wisdom in all kinds of places in society. The university professors of our day who do a good job of brainwashing young, impressionable minds that there is no God and there is no purpose in life. And everything your parents taught you about Jesus and the Bible is nonsense. You go to any Ivy League school in America and I guarantee you will hear that at some point in your education. Or the scientists who postulate impossible theories like evolution, who see the universe as some kind of unplanned cosmic accident. The wise are also the rich and famous in our society. You could include the Hollywood elite with their godless anti-Christian philosophies that permeate the majority of what people call entertainment today. That is a kind of worldly wisdom. The wise and understanding Jesus refers to here are the worldly wise, those who are strong and proud in themselves, the ones who are great in the sight of men, the ones who find God unnecessary and irrelevant. Jesus says here, salvation is hidden from them. God is doing something in their rejection. The message of Christ sounds like noise to them. It's like babbling nonsense to them. It's foolishness in their eyes. And what does Jesus do? He rejoices at their rejection. He knows that the mission that He is on is not a failure. If He sends disciples out into the world, He knows that they're going to return and their mission was never a failure because God is in control of what happens. To the one who turns his heart away from God, foolishness becomes wisdom to them. Have you noticed that? All those people who reject God and who think they are wise in their own eyes, they hear God creating the universe as foolishness, and they construct their own theories about our origins, and they say, aha, this is wisdom. Everything just happened by some huge accident. That seems like wisdom to them. Of course, you and I know that is absurd, and yet this is taught in every place of public education in the country. Listen to what Paul says about this worldly kind of wisdom. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So in verse 20, he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Meaning, if you reject the knowledge of God, you are left believing foolish things. In the beginning, there was nothing. And then it exploded. That's wisdom to this group, the wise and the understanding of our age. That's wisdom. They refuse the God who made them, and they plant their flag in a cave of spiritual darkness and claim to have figured it all out apart from God's revelation. Consider who the world would say was the most brilliant man of our generation. Stephen Hawking. You remember Stephen Hawking? He wrote a lot of influential books. He had this debilitating degenerative disease, Lou Gehrig's disease. So as a young man, he lost the ability to walk, and then he lost the ability to talk later on. He was a theoretical physicist and cosmologist who received awards and honors for his work in the areas of cosmology, quantum physics, and black holes, and the nature of space-time. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man. In an interview in 2004, Hawking said, "Before we understood science, it is natural to believe that God created the universe. But now science offers a more convincing explanation. What I meant by we would know the mind of God is we would know everything that God would know if there were a God, which there isn't." In another interview in 2010, he said, "One can't prove that God doesn't exist, but science makes God unnecessary." Imagine man being placed in a universe that God created, and all of his study and all of his research, apart from God, he says, we have no need for God. In the same interview, a little later, he said, "We are each free to believe what we want, and it's my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God, no one created our universe, and no one directs our fate." And then he has a quote that's become semi-famous. He says, "I regard the afterlife to be a fairy story for people that are afraid of the dark." So this man would undoubtedly be touted as probably the most brilliant of our generation, and he had no place for God in the midst of all of his worldly wisdom. And very influential man. I'm sure when he died, there were 100 more that sprung up just like him. Now, what has to be emphasized here is that God is not being thwarted in this. God is not being frustrated. God's plans are not being foiled in the midst of all of this unbelief. God was not striving to connect with Hawkins and showing him all of these different signs, hoping that he would believe. God was at work, but I believe God was at work hiding the truth from him. If I'm to understand what Jesus says in Luke 10:21. Now, people find this offensive, you know. Christians find this offensive. But this is the very reason Jesus rejoices. God is using the world's wisdom against them to conceal himself from them. This gave Jesus great joy. If you find it offensive this morning, strive to be more like Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." So when God says become a fool, he's not against being intellectual. He's not against education. He's not saying we all have to be unintelligent and stupid. But there's a kind of wisdom that the world promotes that is godless at the core. And he's saying if you want to be truly wise, you must first become a fool. You must be like a little child, believing God. And the snare, there's a snare that is set for the proud of hearts. It says that the Lord catches the wise in their craftiness. They think they're so brilliant and they think they're so educated and so smart and they're so proud, and that becomes the trap that they fall into. Anyone who can look at the most complex systems in the universe, whether we're talking about a galaxy or the human body or the single cell, and determine that it came about without any intelligence, any prior planning, anything that created it or designed it in the first place, is a fool. No one walks into an art gallery and sees an intricate, beautiful painting and thinks, random chance happened. There must have been a storm and some buckets of paint and an empty canvas, and bam, isn't this amazing? And so in Luke 10, Jesus is rejoicing because he knows what's going on when he's rejected. You know what's going on when he's rejected? God's still winning. God's still winning when he's rejected. That's why Jesus is rejoicing. He sends the disciples out. They're rejected in some places. They're accepted in other places. And Jesus rejoices that God is revealing himself, and he rejoices that God is hiding himself. So you and I ought not fret when we see the church in America shrinking. We ought not fret when we see the church in China being persecuted. God is still winning. He will always be winning. God's not sitting there thinking, what can I do? What can I do? Now, in Luke 10, Jesus does not send 72 disciples out to reach the scientific community. Okay? I recognize that. He's not sending them out to university professors and the elite. It has application for our day. But this brings me to another kind of worldly wisdom that's similar, but this kind of worldly wisdom hides under religious robes. It's not a person that rejects belief in God, but it's the person that rejects the revelation of God and constructs something about God in its place. These are religious people. These are people who believe they can discover God through their human constructs of religion. The Pharisees of Jesus' day would have been considered the wisest and most educated and the most sophisticated in all of Israel. These were the people everyone looked up to. Look at their wisdom. They study, they pore over the scriptures, they know the oral traditions, they're memorized. Every time they talk, it's just wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. They thought they could understand the mind of God through all of their learning. So they build this religious system that's based on human ideas and philosophies. Yes, there was a kernel of truth there. They had Moses, but they took that and they stepped away from it and they constructed something entirely different. God creates a day of rest for man. They create a day of work for man. What can you not do on the Sabbath? What can and I cannot do on the Sabbath? And the Sabbath becomes this soul-crushing day of work for people. That was wisdom to them. And so they have all of these man-made ideas. Getting to God was through human achievement. And so Jesus shows up and they say, we don't need you. We've got the law. Jesus said of them, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. Jesus reveals himself to them, and these greatly educated teachers in Israel who were so wise and so understanding were completely blind to the fact that the God they worshipped was standing in front of them. Listen to what Jesus says of them. This is another kind of worldly wisdom. He's debating with the Pharisees. They said, first they said, we have Abraham as our father. Then they said, we have God as our father. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Listen to these hard words of Jesus. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Now, I want you to consider this last statement for a minute. He says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Let's talk grammar for a minute. To say, oh no, we did grammar last week, not again. These things are important. Because this first clause is not concessive. Concessive clause would be like, although I speak the truth, you do not believe me. It's not concessive. It is causal. Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. In other words, Jesus is not saying, even though I speak the truth, you don't believe me, as if he's failing to get through to them. If he's trying and he's failing to get through to them, but he says, because I tell you the truth, meaning it's the cause of them not believing. This category of spiritual truth is not within their ability to comprehend. It's hidden from them. Jesus is saying that the worldly wise will be so characterized by lies that they will not be able to accept the truth precisely because it is the truth. I'm going to pause here for a moment and let the weight of this kind of sink in. This is a causal phrase where I believe Jesus is saying the very truth itself is blinding them to the truth. In other words, the truth is like an active agent that is used by God to keep them from salvation. It's the same idea we have in Luke 10:21, where God is hiding the truth from the wise and understanding. The people he's talking to think they're so wise, they think they have it all figured out, and it is the very truth that will blind them and hide them from discovering the truth. And that's because you cannot get to God through learning or through knowledge. They're building their own tower to heaven. They're building their own way to God. They have the revelation of God. They may give lip service to accepting it, but in reality they rejected it. Jesus told them so, and they constructed their own way to God over here. And discovering God doesn't come through studying or knowledge, whether it's cosmology of the universe or whether it's ancient rabbis. You can't get to God that way. This is man's wisdom, and these are man's ways. God must make himself known. God must reveal himself to someone. There's an illustration that John MacArthur used that I thought was very helpful. He said, if you brought in the most brilliant professors there were, lined them all up, bring in the most learned and educated scientists, and they all got in a room, this is the top of the heap of brilliance in society, and they were all to study me, none of them could know a single thing that I was thinking. They could know my eye color, my hair color, my weight, my body mass index, whatever, all the rest. They could take all of my vitals. They could not know anything about what I was thinking unless I disclosed it to them. Then he says, now go one step above that. You're never going to know God unless God chooses to disclose himself to you. You can't find him with your intellect any more than those scientists in a room could understand me by their scientific methodology. Religious people think they can rise up through the particulars of their religion and discover God. It's not going to happen. The scripture says, man by wisdom knew not God. You can't get there. It's impossible. So how does God do it? He does it with the simplicity of the gospel, what he calls the foolishness of the message. The stumbling block to Jews, it's foolishness to Greeks, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the gospel goes out, and God is drawing his children to himself through the foolishness of the message. The worldly wisdom person says, I want more facts, I need more evidence, give me more proof. Which is going to God on your terms. And he's not going to give it to you because it's not about going to God on your terms. Not believing in Christ in the Bible is a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Stephen Hawking didn't believe in God not because he studied the evidence and found him lacking. It's because of sin. And God uses the gospel and the gospel only to draw people to himself and also to keep those other people in the dark. If you're here this morning and you are wise in your own eyes, God will use the gospel to close your heart, to shut it down. So I ask you, which group do you belong to this morning? Are you wise in your own eyes? Or are you humble like a little child to receive the message of God? There are two kinds of wisdom. The biblical kind of wisdom begins with the revelation of God. The worldly kind of wisdom rejects the revelation of God and seeks to discover God through human means. Close with this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Notice he doesn't say not any. He says not many. You occasionally come across Christian astronauts and Christian scientists. But it's not common. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why does God do it this way? So there's no boasting in heaven. No one's going to boast. I figured him out. So, just to finish where we started, does it give you joy, like Jesus had, that God's plan can never be thwarted? Does that give you joy? Does it give you joy that God is sovereign not only in his drawing people to himself, but hardening people in their sin? Does that give you joy? I'm not asking this morning, do you acknowledge that the text says that? I'm not asking, have you come to accept that the Bible teaches that? I'm asking, does it give you joy? Because we want to be like Jesus, and it gave Jesus extreme joy. Let us pray. Lord, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to rejoice that when the gospel goes out, your word never returns void. that when the gospel goes out, you are both hiding and revealing. Help us make sense of this, Lord, in light of other scriptures that we know. Help us to love the things that you tell us about yourself. Help us to rejoice in the fact that you always win, and that we don't need to be afraid in this culture because you're winning. Oh, Lord, help us to love the things that you love and to rejoice in the things that give you joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.